the stick has finally gotten the honor that is long overdue. The stick finally made it into the Toy Hall of Fame this week. That's right. You may remember back in 2005, the cardboard box was finally inducted into the Toy Hall of Fame, and now the stick has also received the respect and honor it has long deserved as one of the greatest toys in history. You think I'm joking about that, don't you? Think about it. I mean, a stick is one of the greatest toys ever. It can be a magic wand. It can be a lightsaber. It can be a gun. It can be a conductor's. It can be a baton for girls. I don't really know what girls make and imagine out of sticks, really, but boys, we usually make weapons out of sticks or things that have lots of power in them, because that's what we're all about, is warfare and power and destroying things. There are no instructions required, no batteries required. It is one of the greenest toys. It's hard to beat the stick. And the stick and the cardboard box stand as examples of how important imagination is, not only in the lives of children, but also in the lives of adults. Imagination and perspective will play a part in the story that we're going to be looking at today. The Israelites' poor imagination robs their lives of joy and makes them into whining crybabies with a really bad perspective. And the Lord will use a very imaginative way of taking care of their problems. Disappointments and struggles, troubles, problems, hardships are part of this life for all of us. The question is not if we're going to have them, but how we're going to respond to them and through them. And our perspective has a huge effect on how we respond to our troubles. There's an old proverb that makes this point. Some people are always grumbling because roses have thorns. I'm thankful that thorns have roses. How we see things can be more important than what we're looking at. Perspective and imagination are closely linked with each other. A good imagination helps us acquire and maintain a good perspective, and a rogue imagination can play a big part in creating a horrible perspective. Now, to review where we're at in our story, the Israelites have left Egypt, where they had been slaves for almost 430 years, where they resided in that country. They have escaped from the pursuing Egyptian army at the Red Sea crossing, and they have been traveling deeper and deeper into the desert wilderness, ultimately on their way to Canaan. Because we have the benefit of hindsight, we know that they are headed toward Mount Sinai, where they are going to meet with God and receive the conditions for the special covenant between them. But before they get there, there are going to be a number of challenges that they face, which are going to test their trust in the Lord and their obedience to the Lord. Last time we read about one of those challenges, 3 days into the desert from the Red Sea crossing, their water supply was dangerously low, and they grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord had him throw a certain piece of wood, a stick, into the bitter lake where they were, and it changed the water, making it drinkable and sweet to the taste. The next stop on their journey was a beautiful oasis with 12 freshwater springs. And now today, in Exodus 16, the Israelites have moved on again and are going to face another challenge, which will again test their trust and obedience to the Lord. Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there. Exodus 16, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" It's been a month since the Israelites left Egypt. You may recall that they were rushed out of the country, preventing them from preparing a lot of provisions for this journey. They had to quickly pack up anything they could get hold of and put it on their back or load it into the carts drawn by animals and get moving. So it comes as no surprise that their food supply is starting to run dangerously low. Well, how do they respond to this difficulty? Not very well. This is becoming a familiar story with these people. Every time they face difficulty, they turn on Moses and they blame him for their troubles. They did this when Pharaoh increased their labor when they were still back in Egypt. They did this when they were trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. They did this when they were at the bitter lake and they needed water to drink, and now they're doing it again when they're facing a food shortage. It says the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. We talked last time about this word that's translated grumble. It means to murmur, to complain, to gripe, to whine. And it also carries with it the idea of hovering over something or staying at a place, which really gives color to this word. They're complaining incessantly about their situation. This is not a status report that they're giving to Moses. "Sir, our food supplies are running dangerously low." That's not what we have here. Instead, this is the kind of continual grinding, squeaking, banging, clanging, dripping, crying, fussing, belly aching, boo-hooing that can drive you insane if you're the one it's directed at. Look at what they say in verse 3. "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." These remarks are so disrespectful, so faithless, so small-minded, so thankless, so sinful. Their memories of Egypt are extremely distorted. We might say that they are living in denial about their life along the Nile. They have selective memories about what their lives were like back in Egypt. They're forgetting the hardship and the suffering. They only remember the pots of meat and sitting around eating all they wanted. It's doubtful that even those memories are accurate. It's probably a grossly romanticized version of the way things were. This is a common human trait, though, isn't it? Remembering things in distorted ways based on our current emotional state. And we can go both ways with this stuff, too, can't we? I mean, we can exaggerate how good things were in the past, and we can exaggerate how bad things were in the past. I mean, here's some examples of exaggerated good. My old school was so much better than my new school. Your old school was filled with drama and gossip too. I can't find a church like my old one where I used to live. Have you really embraced the new church and given your life to it? Back when I was a kid, things were a lot better than they are now. Did they have indoor plumbing when you were a kid? And here's the real killer. How many channels did you have on your television back then? No one makes biscuits like my mama used to make. Your mama used to burn the biscuits sometimes too, just like the rest of us. Examples of exaggerated bad. When I was a kid, we had to walk 10 miles to school every day in the snow and rain with no shoes and no coat. My husband never says anything nice to me. My wife never wants to be intimate with me. My boss hates me. I have to stop at every red light. And what's the fruit, the results of letting these distorted memories exist and color our reality? Well, it causes discontentment, grumbling, blaming others and not taking responsibility for our problems, being disrespectful, being ungrateful, having a bad attitude, making ourselves miserable, looking pathetic to others around us, and on, doesn't it? We see a lot of these kinds of things in the people in this story today. They forget what the Lord has done for them, rescuing them from their awful lives in Egypt. They forget the years of oppression, the years of suffering, the years of hard labor, the years of crying out to the Lord for help. They could have chosen to remember the bad things about Egypt instead of the good things that they're claiming were in Egypt. They could have remembered the good things that the Lord has done for them. That's a choice that they could have made. We can choose how we're going to remember the past. We can choose what we're going to dwell on. We don't have to go with the distorted, exaggerated version of how bad and awful things are. See, the Lord wants us to live our lives from a place of truth rather than distortion and exaggeration. So in verse 4, the story continues. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days.' Well, rather than raining down hellfire and brimstone in response to their terrible attitude, the Lord is going to rain down bread from heaven to feed them." The Lord is so gracious to us, isn't he? As David wrote in Psalm 103:10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He says, "In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." The Lord wants them to trust and obey him, and his daily provision for food that he's going to be giving to them is designed and intended to teach them to do just that, to trust him and obey him, to live each day by faith in their God. And we'll see that more and more as we get further into this story. Verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, 'In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?' Moses also said, 'You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord.'" Moses makes the point repeatedly that their grumbling and complaining and whining is not against Moses, but against the Lord. This is true for us too, isn't it? Our complaining about our life is ultimately complaining against the Lord. Rather than the other people, like our boss or spouse or parents or whoever else we're holding responsible. Does that make you feel a little uneasy when you realize that the Lord hears your complaining? I think it made the Israelites feel a little uneasy to realize that their complaining, even though they're complaining to Moses about his leadership, really are complaints against the Lord, and that the Lord has heard them. Look what happens in the very next verses. In verse 9, it says, "Then Moses told Aaron, 'Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Moses was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Uh-oh. Looks like someone's showing up to their meeting. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" When they see the glory of the Lord appear, it looks to them now that Moses and Aaron weren't just making this stuff up. The Lord really has heard their grumbling, and he's showing up in the middle of their discussion here. It's important that these people understand and see the Lord as their provider. This is why the Lord joins this meeting and makes the declarations that he does in verses 11 and 12. The Lord wants to have a relationship with these people. He will be their God and they will be his people. This is a central idea throughout the entire story. And I will try to remind us of that over and over again, that this is really the heart of what's going on. And we see Moses constantly trying to get the people to see this too. "You're not grumbling against me. You're grumbling against the Lord. I cannot feed you. I am not your provider. The Lord is your provider. He's the one who's caring for you. He's your rescuer. He's the one who can provide these things for you." And look at what the Lord says in verse 12. He tells them that they will have meat in the evening and they will have their fill of bread in the morning. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." Your God. "I will provide for you, and you will know that I am your God." So verse 13, "That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer, or about 2 quarts, for each person you have in your tent.' The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed." So we have here described first these huge flocks of quail which come flying into the camp, providing them with meat. And then second, we have described here this very interesting substance called manna, which they are going to use to make bread. In Exodus 16, verse 31, it says, "The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey." And if you want to flip over to Numbers chapter 11, verse 7, it gives us a little more detail about manna there. It says, "The manna was like coriander seed and it looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down." There was plenty for everyone in the camp every day. But, verse 19, it says, then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. This is part of the test that the Lord had laid before them, a test of trust and obedience in Him. They were told to gather as much as they needed for the day, but they were not to keep any of it until the next day. They were to trust God for their provision each day. It was not because there was not enough manna to go around. That's not why they were told to not store it for the next day. It was simply a matter of trust and obedience. Would they trust the Lord to provide for their needs each and every day? And unfortunately, some of them fail the test. They stockpile the manna, keeping it for the next day. Now, perhaps some of these people were worried that the manna might not come the next day as promised. Perhaps some of these people were the enterprising type and thought they might be able to make a quick buck selling their surplus manna to someone else. Perhaps some of these people were saving their extra manna for retirement. Perhaps some of these people were saving some extra for someone else who might need some later. Whatever the reason they might have had for doing it, and regardless of how good or bad their intentions might have been, it was a lack of trust in the Lord and disobedience to a clearly given instruction. All of the manna that they had tried to save turned rotten. It was full of maggots and it smelled bad, and Moses was not happy. In a figurative sense, this is what happens when we try to make provision for ourselves apart from the Lord, not trusting and obeying Him. Those things turn rotten. They end up full of maggots and smelling bad, don't they? I'm ashamed to admit how big of a pile of rotting manna I have outside my tent that I've had to throw out. Trust and obedience can be a hard lesson to learn. Do you remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Matthew 6:9 said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're to ask for our daily bread from our Heavenly Father, our daily provision, and He's promised to provide that for us. Here's the question He lays before us, just like He did for these people. Will you trust Me to provide for you? Will you follow My instructions that I give you? Will you do it My way rather than your own way? It's funny how it hasn't changed at all in all this time. The Lord is still trying to get His people to trust Him and obey Him. Verse 21, the story continues. It says, each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. These are the instructions that they were to follow for the Sabbath. The pattern that they were going to build their culture around would be working for 6 days and resting on the seventh day. And here in the desert, on their way to the promised land, just a month out of Egyptian slavery, the Lord begins to establish this pattern for his people. Did the Israelites enjoy a day of rest from their labors regularly while serving as slaves in Egypt all those years? No. They worked long, hard hours without any time off. But now we have a beautiful contrast to the cruelty of their Egyptian slave masters. The Lord's kindness and generosity extended to his people. He gives them a day of rest from their labors. On this day, they will not have to gather food. They will not have to travel. They will just rest. They just rest. And this is going to be a permanent part of their life as his people. In preparation for this day of rest, they're to gather enough manna for both the current day and the next day, which would be the resting day. And miraculously, the extra manna that they gathered and saved for the Sabbath day did not spoil like it would on other days. And miraculously, the manna, which came every other morning like clockwork, did not come on the Sabbath day. This was also a test of trust and obedience for the Israelite people. Would they follow the Lord's instructions to gather twice as much on the last day of the work week so they would have food for the Sabbath day? Would they trust the Lord that this extra manna that they gathered would not spoil and be edible on the Sabbath day? Would they trust and obey the Lord's instructions and not go outside their tent and try to gather manna on that day? Would they trust the Lord and enjoy the blessing of rest that he intends for them? Verse 27. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Some of them failed the test. They did not trust and obey the Lord. Verse 28, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. I want us to notice what the Lord says in verse 29. He says, bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. I gave this to you. This was not for my benefit. It was for yours. The Sabbath is a gift from the Lord to his people. It's a blessing to them. He wants them to enjoy it. Sure, it's a day set aside for honoring the Lord, but it's intended to be a day for God's people to rest, to be refreshed, to be renewed, to receive and experience the blessing of the Lord in their life. Unfortunately, like so many other things that the Lord intended for good for his people will eventually turn the Sabbath into a burden with all kinds of complicated and frustrating rules. You might remember, Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Same thing that God says here. I gave you this day. It's for you. But over the centuries, the Jews will have developed such a complicated and burdensome set of laws and traditions surrounding the Sabbath so that they don't violate the Sabbath, that it became just the opposite of what God intended it to be for them. People would serve the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath being a gift from the Lord to his people, for them to have rest and opportunity for fellowship with him and others. What humanity does with religion is very sad and heartbreaking. We take God's blessings and we turn them into burdens and curses. We do that to ourselves. Human beings are the ones who have made religion awful. God wants to bless his people. He wants to give them a rich, good, full life. And we turn it around and we choke ourselves to death with it. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I'll give you Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What a radical difference from the religions that human beings create for themselves. Finally, verse 31, it says, "The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt.' So Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come.'" The Lord tells Moses to save a jar of manna for the future generations to see this special food that the Lord had given to his people to eat while they journeyed across the desert. People buy souvenirs to remember places they have been and experiences they have gone through. And this is the same idea. The Lord wants his people to remember this experience that he has brought them through, rescuing them from slavery, leading them across the desert, providing for them, feeding them, caring for them, eventually settling them in a good and spacious land of their own. And those future generations, when they're living in this beautiful land, they can show them, this is what the Lord did for us in bringing us here. In closing this morning, I have a couple things. First, I want us to flip to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. I want to read a passage from the book of Deuteronomy here where Moses is addressing the people just before they're going to finally enter into the land of Canaan, this promised land. And in this passage, he talks about what the Lord was seeking to teach his people through this experience of feeding them with manna. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Moses says, "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Now look at verse 3. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." It's about trusting and obeying the Lord, which is really another way of saying it's about the relationship between God and His people. Because that's how this relationship is played out, by trusting and obeying. You know, this is the same passage that Jesus quotes when He is out in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And the devil comes to Him and He says, "Turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God." And Jesus responded by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." I wish we had time to read and look at this whole chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. It is a rich passage of Scripture, and I want to ask you to please take time this week to read it and let God speak to your heart through it. Now, the other passage I want to take a look at before I cut you loose this morning is John chapter 6. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 25. Now, the context leading up to this is Jesus has just fed the 5,000 people with five small loaves of bread and two little fish. That night, He and His disciples cross the Sea of Galilee by boat, and the crowds, they rush across the lake to the other side looking for Him the next morning. And verse 25 picks up at that point. It says, "When they," the crowds, "found Him," Jesus, "on the other side of the lake, they asked Him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, you're looking for Me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill,'" talking about the meal they had on the other side the day before. And then He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval." Then they asked Him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the One He has sent." So they asked Him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will never go hungry, and he who believes in Me will never be thirsty." Let's bow our heads. That's awesome, Lord. We thank You for preserving this story about how You fed Your people out in the desert, this manna, this bread. And in it, You were creating a picture of Your own Son, who would be the bread from heaven, who would come down to provide life for all who would believe in Him. You're awesome, Lord. Thank You for these beautiful pictures of Your work and Your rescuing of humanity. In Christ's name, amen.